We sing the song with the words, "My Savior and my God." Savior being the part that speaks of the cross, showing the love not only of Jesus, but of God the Father who sent his one and only Son. But then there's the God part that speaks of authority, that speaks of us following where he leads. It's the Bible teacher John Stott that said, Our love grows soft if not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if not softened by love. Scripture commands both to love each other in truth and to hold the truth in love. There's this balance that's achieved perfectly when the Christian life is lived as it's supposed to. In the text that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to have some hard words of truth to the church in Corinth. And he's bringing these words of correction as a father corrects his children. In verse 16, Paul's going to tell the believers in Corinth to be imitators of him. And he's bringing this exhortation to them because they had been imitating the world around them. That was part of the problem of the church in Corinth, is that the people within the church were looking to the wrong people. They were looking to impress the wrong people. They were measuring their lives against the wrong people. And when we look to the wrong people, when we use the wrong things to measure our spiritual lives, it's really easy to get off of track. That's why I think studying the Bible, and that's why I love going back to the cross each and every week. Because the cross helps recalibrate us. It's like resetting our compass back to true north. Because when we remember the cross, we see the love of the Father. But it also reminds us of the seriousness of sin. Sin is not to be played with. It's not a trivial thing. There's consequences for sin. When we come to the cross, we're given a picture of what true greatness is. In a world that celebrates things like Olympic gold medals and Super Bowl titles, those things are fun, don't get me wrong. But true greatness we see on the cross of Calvary. When God the Son died because of the will of God the Father to save humanity, that's what true greatness is. So we come and take communion every week. If you didn't grab a communion element, go ahead and raise your hand and Nate can get it to you. There's one in the back. And you can take the bread. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the love that's demonstrated it and yet the justice that it satisfies. I thank you, Lord, for walking that line and going up Calvary's hill that we could be saved. Let us take now the bread. And Jesus, I thank you for the blood of a new covenant, the blood that doesn't just cover our sins, but Lord, the blood that takes away the guilt of our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that when God the Father looks at us, he remembers our sins no more, not any of them. That he can look at us and say, "What sin?" I thank you for this blood that washes us clean. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, sometimes I feel fortunate to be a Bible teacher here on the West Coast, particularly when it comes to Super Bowl Sunday. Because I know no matter if I run a little bit long, you'll still be able to make it to the game. This year, after quite a while, there's actually a team from the Pacific Northwest in it, so it's a little more interesting. I am not a diehard Seahawks fan, though I am wearing their colors. But it'll be interesting. I think one of the more interesting matchups of this game will be in the trenches. The front line of New England Patriots against the defensive line of the Seahawks, because they're very different approaches. If you look at it, the Patriots, they have a strategy of creating an impenetrable wall around their quarterback. Their linemen are huge. The average starting offensive lineman for the Patriots is 6'5 and 321 pounds. That's a big guy. Now, if you go to the other side, the defensive line for the Seahawks, they're built more around speed and agility, but they're not small either. The average defensive lineman for the Seahawks, the stars, is 6'3 and 301 pounds. Either way, those guys are enormous. They would crush our chairs here. If you've ever wondered what it takes to maintain that size, we know that they train and we know that they bulk up in the off season and they try to get big, but just to maintain the weight on the during the season, because a typical practice, they can lose anywhere between 6 and 10 pounds if it's a hard practice. So they want to maintain their weight so that they have their strength and they have their size during game time so they can impose their will. So during the season, a typical diet, I looked it up, would be for breakfast between 5 and 6 eggs and 2 cups of oatmeal, turkey sausage and fruit. And then a few hours later, they've got their mid-morning snack, which would be a protein shake, very high-calorie protein shake. For lunch, 12 ounces of chicken or salmon, 2 cups of brown rice, steamed broccoli. Then they have practice, and after practice, they'll have, you know, another recovery shake with electrolytes and granola and fruit. Dinner, 1 pound of steak with a giant loaded potato and a salad to keep it healthy. And then just before bedtime, they'll take a Greek yogurt or granola, maybe a couple peanut butter sandwiches, and another protein shake. That's 6 meals a day to maintain their size. You and I know that's not normal. They're trying to take in between 4,500 and 7,500 calories per day so they can keep that size. But we also know that their size isn't normal. I mean, 6'5 and 320 pounds. But to them it is. That's who they judge themselves against. That's who they go to work with or they're by all the time. To them, it's normal. They don't hang around with race car drivers or gymnasts. They hang around with other football players. And this shows us that whenever we measure ourselves by those that we hang around with or that are directly around us, our understanding of what normal can slowly become distorted. And I say distorted because every now and then there's wake-up calls that shows us that things aren't exactly right. Like when they go to buy shoes. It's hard for those guys to find shoes. Or when they want to fly economy in any airline. When they sit in those seats, they're reminded that everybody else is not abnormally small. They are abnormally large. When we measure ourselves or judge others only by the circles we live in, or the people we choose to associate, we can lose perspective. And when that happens, we can normalize things that really aren't normal. And so when these reality checks come, because they will always come eventually, they can be uncomfortable. In the passage we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to be giving the church in Corinth a reality check. A reality check because the Corinthians had been judging one another and even judging Paul according to their cultural standards. And in both cases, their evaluation was way off. And it was off because they were measuring spiritual vitality with the wrong measuring stick. They were using the wrong ruler. And Paul was going to have to shake them up a bit. And as we get into our study today, we'll see what Paul has to say to them and the implications, which are powerful, that will have for us today. So if you haven't already, you go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians. We'll be picking up where Jason left off last week. We'll be picking up in verse 6 and finishing the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. For those of you who are new with us, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We're no longer really barn church, we're gym church, I guess. But we go through the word verse by verse, book by book, because we know the word of God is true, all of it. It's perfect, and it's the only thing that's worth building our lives on. This world that we live in is filled with uncertainties. Things are changing all the time. But God's word remains our unchanging anchor. But as we're even studying the word of God, it's important to understand the context in which the verses that we're studying were written. And so before we jump into the text, we're going to look at the context. Now, this book of 1 Corinthians was Paul's first corrective letter that he ever wrote. And it was written because the church in Corinth was having a hard time keeping the thoughts and the practices of the world outside of the church. And I've said this many times, but recently I had a friend challenge me on this. And he's like, Micah, it's not exactly that they were like Christians and the church was coming in. They were Corinthians first. They had been brought up, they had been raised in the city of Corinth. What that city thought with its thought patterns, with its habits, that was normal. They were coming to adopt a different worldview as Christians, a different culture. And that's true, and that continues to be true today. One of the challenges in becoming Christian, whether it was in Corinth 2,000 years ago, or it's in Newburgh just yesterday, is that when you become a Christian, your mind isn't automatically just reprogrammed. Sometimes it takes a while. We have to still work through these old thought patterns and patterns of behavior. And sometimes these take a little while to die out. But something else that had complicated the spiritual growth and development of the church in Corinth is that their spiritual leaders, or whoever helped plant the church or invested in them, whether that was Peter or Paul or Apollos, they would be there for a while. They would teach for a while, and then they would leave. They would move on. Without consistent apostolic leadership, the church slowly began drifting back in what was normal culturally. And culturally, Corinth was not impressed with holiness. Corinth was impressed by status and rhetoric and influence. And so the people in the church in Paul's absence had begun to throw some shade towards Paul because, well, Paul, they remembered, wasn't very eloquent. He wasn't a great public speaker, not nearly as good as Apollos, and not as good as the other philosophers that they had in town. But what they forgot is that this approach, it wasn't that Paul wasn't intelligent, it was an intentional approach by Paul. And so he reminded them earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, he said, "And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then as he proceeded to write them, he explained the differences between the wisdom of man and the power and the wisdom of God. And then last week, Paul told the church in Corinth, He said, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not judge myself." He wasn't really concerned about what they thought of him. He was much more concerned about what God thought of him and being faithful to what God had him to do. And if you missed that study, you can find it online. So to bring us just fully up to speed as we launch into the text today, I'm going to read the last verse that we studied last week, which is verse 5, in which he wrote, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." So that brings us into verse 6. And we'll read in verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The Greek word that Paul used for puffed up is the word phusiao, which could also be translated to inflate or to blow up, to cause to swell. I want you guys to think of those inflatable people that they stick out in front of car dealerships, right? They turn on the fan and the arms go like this. That's what he's saying. They're big, they get your attention, but there's no strength there. They distract more than anything. Paul's using that imagery to describe what pride does. It inflates. It blows up. It gives the illusion of size and importance, but there's no real strength there. Pride was at the heart of the issue in the church of Corinth. They were judging each other and judging the apostles that had started the church in order to inflate themselves. And that's what pride always does. It puffs us up. It inflates us, causes us to swell, and it can be insidious. Now, it can be easy to recognize, as it was in the church in Corinth, or it can be small and subtle and creep into our churches even today, even as American Christians. It can be easy to assume that we are spiritually strong and we are spiritually mature because we have resources, because we have church buildings, there's programs, there's online teachings, the preachers that we can listen to are internationally well known, they have podcasts, books, and even when we go on mission trips, they put us in front with the microphone. We have the education. Folks, don't ever, ever let that go to your head. I've been in places, sitting in the audience, out of the United States, where I've heard the Americans stand up with the microphone, and what they said was good. But it wasn't nearly as good as what was previously said before that they didn't understand. Sometimes we come and we have this pride like we're going to give. We're going to teach. Even when I went with the group to Kenya, same thing. You get up there with the microphone and there's just a guy that brings you around. He's driving the bus. He's driving the little microvan. And I start to talk to him, thinking I'm the missionary that gave up my 2 weeks to go there, listening to his story, listening to what God's done in and through him, listening to what he's given up to be there driving the van, and I'm humbled. Even this week, I'm on a prayer chain for a friend of mine who gives training in Africa, church multiplication training, that sort of thing, and he sent me this picture of his wife standing next to a church, and there it was. There's a, you know, maybe 10 to 15 foot church. The side was 10, or the roof was 10. The side was blue tarp. It looked like it was in the middle of rubble. And I'm like, oh, look, it's another quaint church in Africa somewhere, you know. And then as the weeks progressed, he told me, no. These people they're training are being trained to evangelize the Islamic nations that they're going to be entering into. And when you stop and remember what's going on in Africa right now in Islamic nations against Christianity, it's horrible. It's brutal. It's ruthless. The systematic killing of Christians. And these are the guys that are being trained. They might not have any education other than the training we're giving. These are the guys that are being trained to go in knowing what it will cost them. It's those guys that should be teaching us. Don't ever, ever let pride come into there. What do you have that you did not receive? And if it was a gift, why do you boast? If you've been given a good voice or a sharp mind, if you've been given a healthy body with a high metabolism, if you've been given charisma, or your gifted teacher, if you've been given a strong Christian heritage with good Christian parents that brought you up in the Bible, if you were born an American and have had enough food and to eat and freedom and had access to a good education, don't become proud. What do you have? What do we have that we did not receive? And if it was a gift, why do we boast? Now, turning back to our text today, picking up in verse 8 and reading until verse 13. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Another word for exhort or encourage. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. Now, if you didn't catch it, Paul was using what we call sarcasm. He was, I know, even in saying that, it's kind of refreshing at times to see that the Lord uses sarcasm, even in the Bible. Some of you are looking for license to be sarcastic and not knowing when to use it. God also was sarcastic in the book of Job. After Job's friends got up there and they had talked on and on and on about what God thinks, he gets up there and he says, okay, I've got some questions for you. So God used sarcasm, but in both cases, both here and in Job, God was using sarcasm when confronting people who thought they were pretty smart. People who were puffed up, swollen with pride. And in these two examples, Job and now here in 1 Corinthians, we see that God sometimes uses the strong language of sarcasm to break people from spiritual self-deceptions. He said, you guys are already full. Now, when commenting on this passage, Bible teacher John Phillips said that they were fully satiated with themselves. Satiated with their good opinions of themselves, they were smugly confident. And the problem with being satiated in ourselves or being confident is we feel no need. No need for anything else. They were self-sufficient, fully capable of judging others and themselves. But what they didn't understand is that they couldn't see correctly because pride had blinded them. Like the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, to whom Jesus would later say, you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But Jesus said these words to that church because he loved that church. So he sent words of rebuke, and that's exactly what we're seeing in our text today. Even if they didn't recognize the pride in their own lives because of their spiritual blindness, Paul could. So he used sharp words of sarcasm. You guys got so much. You guys must be kings. Man, I wish you were kings. And then he draws the line. He says, we are mistreated. We're poor. We're hungry. We're beaten. We're homeless. Now, this isn't we were. This was a present continuous saying, we are. Who was he talking about when he said we? He's talking about himself with the apostles. Now, that's important to keep in mind because in the early church, as far as authority goes, it didn't get any higher than the apostles. They were the top. If it came down to rank within the church, there was no higher rank than that of apostles. And he said, we have become a spectacle. Now, the actual Greek word spectacle, in Greek was theatron, which is where we get the word theater. And in a paragraph thick with sarcasm, Paul was saying, maybe, just maybe God made us for your entertainment and amusement. Maybe the angels and men are sitting around just watching us suffer. Was Paul being sarcastic here? I don't know. Maybe he was just frustrated at the constant hardships that he and the other apostles faced. I don't know. But what we do know is that the church in Corinth knew how Paul had suffered. They knew how Peter had suffered. They had heard their stories. They knew the apostles had been rejected in Jerusalem and how the religious leaders in Jerusalem had persecuted the early church, had killed some of the apostles. They knew that there had been attempts on the lives of the others. They had been there, seen Paul work with his own hands. Now, it's interesting, in that culture, for an intellectual person to work with their hands, an intellect didn't work a blue-collar job. It was beneath them. The philosophers didn't work with their hands. It was beneath them. But Paul intentionally worked with his hands. And they knew in doing so, he was looked down on in the day. So they had heard others speaking ill of Paul. And perhaps they themselves had spoke ill of him. Well, because he wasn't as polished as the rest. Was Paul and his sufferings just for their entertainment? Or maybe to teach them a lesson? But what's incredible is that even though Paul was suffering, even though it was hard with what he endured and the other apostles endured, they were still trying to help the people. That's the whole purpose of the letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. Even if part of that help included some sharp words of sarcasm. Wow, you guys are really smart. You guys are so wise. You guys are super strong. Was Paul trying to be mean? No. It's that he knew that pride in its various forms calluses the heart and blinds the eyes so that those who have it can't always see what's obvious to other people. And Paul knew that sometimes sharp words might be required to cut through the pride. Now, continuing on in 1 Corinthians, picking up back in verse 14 through 16, we read where Paul wrote, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Paul knew that his words were going to have effect on the church in Corinth. He knew that some of them, at least some of them, still looked up to him. Not everybody despised Paul. Remember, there were those who said, "I am of Paul." So he knew that he was still highly regarded in the eyes of many of them. He knew that some of them had his back. And he had harsh words for the entire church. But there was a reason behind those harsh words, not to shame them, but to warn them, to snap them out of their stupor, that they were trying to look smart for the wrong people. They were trying to look smart in the world's eyes, and the path that that put them on was a dangerous one. In verse 15, Paul said, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors." Were there really 10,000 instructors that went through the church in Corinth? I don't think so. I think he was being a little bit facetious, exaggerating a little bit, but that's okay, because in a Greek city, philosophy was very highly esteemed, and a lot of people wanted to become philosophers. Like, we have lots of people that want to grow up and become professional athletes or go to the Olympics. They wanted to be professional philosophers because that's where the money and the prestige was. It's kind of like being an influencer in our day. And the truth is, whether it was a philosopher in the days that he was writing to Corinth or an influencer in our days, those people don't truly care about you. Those people want your clicks. They want your likes. They want you to forward their video or share their video as much as you can so that their platform gets bigger. And the bigger their platform and the bigger their influence gets, the more money they get, the more fame they get, the more notoriety. You are a means to their gratification. A way that they can puff up their pride. But a father is different. A father's concern is for his children. And that goes beyond being liked. A father is concerned that his child grows up healthy, that they're safe, that they're making good decisions, decisions that will lead to life and not to death. Decisions that will lead to health and maturity. And that's why Paul was writing this in the first place, because he knew how far they had strayed. So he was writing to warn them, and he didn't really care if they liked him or not. Because that's what parents do. Now, opening a parenthesis, there's a trend out there talking about parenting where parents are trying to be friends with their kids. They want the approval of their kids. And you see this reflected in films. You see this reflected in movies. They're trying to gain the approval of their kids. And this relationship of being their friends with their kids becomes their top priority in that relationship. I got to warn you, if your kids are still in your home, you're the only parents they have. And sometimes that means being unpopular. Sometimes that means that saying the hard thing. But they need parents. Kids need parents to be parents, even if it makes them unpopular from time to time. And the Proverbs tell us this all the time. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Kids need parents to be parents. Because parents have more life experience. Because parents have been there. Parents have more invested from the birthing pains and the being uncomfortable during pregnancy to changing diapers. There's an investment there that influencers don't have. Because parents will put their needs second. And that's far different than the thousands or ten thousands of influencers that are out there. So Paul told the Corinthian church that though they had thousands of teachers, they only had one spiritual father, and that they should imitate him. And he had to say that to them because they were following the wrong people. Like, he had left them going the right way, and then somebody got in there and switched the GPS coordinates. And all of a sudden, he could see them going places that they weren't to go. They were drifting back into what was normal and valued in the world. And Paul was just trying to shake them, to wake them up. So he said, imitate me. Something he'll say later in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He'd say something similar to the Philippian church in Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And what we have to understand is he wasn't asking them to imitate his personality or his sense of humor or his preferences, only his Christ-centered life. And he says this, what's interesting is he says this directly after he says, we're the filth of the world. That he was poor and hungry, had to work with his own hands, and yet they were to follow his example because he was their spiritual father. They were to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. As we follow those examples, that should set our expectations of things that can happen to us. Paul knew that there had been some good teachers that had come through from himself to Peter and Apollos. He knew that he had laid down a good foundation, which was Christ crucified. But he also knew that when those teachers had pulled out and went away, the church started to follow the wrong example. They were using the wrong measuring stick for how they were to live as Christians. So Paul says, remember me. Measure your lives against what you've seen in me. But not only that, continuing on in verse 17, he says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach the church, teach everywhere in every church. So a few verses earlier, he had said, you guys are my kids. And now he says, check out Timothy. If you want to remember how I lived, if you want to remember what would Paul do in this situation, check out Timothy. He is my beloved and faithful son. Now, this would have required the church in Corinth to swallow a little humble pie, because Timothy at this time was in his early 20s. So setting a young guy up there and saying, follow this guy, would have required a certain amount of humility. I've heard it said that you can't humble the humble. Or maybe the inverse of this will be remembered easier. Only a proud person can be humiliated. So if you've ever thought, man, that was humiliating, that should be a bit of a check. The problem in the church of Corinth is that they were proud. The culture of the town was pride because they were a rich city. As Corinthians, pride was in their DNA. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they were wealthy. They thought they had need of nothing, but they did not know that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the things that truly mattered. Okay, so up to this point, Paul had used some sharp words of sarcasm to pop the bubble of pride that was growing in the church of Corinth. He had given them an example to follow and sent them a trusted spiritual son to reinforce it. Now, as he closes out the chapter, Paul's going to move one step and ask them a question that every believer eventually must answer. And the question is this: how are you going to respond to correction? So picking up in verse 18 and reading to the end of the chapter, we read, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? In this, you can almost hear Paul using his dad voice, saying something like, don't make me come over there. Or if I'm coming there, it's not going to be pretty. But what Paul was saying wasn't, if I'm coming. The question he was raising is, when I come, how should I come? It's almost like someone had tattled on them, and he's on his way. He's on his way home, and he much preferred that they put everything back in order before he got there, or he was going to have to lay down the law when he got home. In verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. I want you to picture an older sibling that says, dad's not coming back. You guys are going to have to listen to me. He might even be scared to come back. Now, bringing this back to a church example, Paul might be scared to come back because I'm a better speaker than he is. I teach a lot better. I've got a better education. I've got a bigger following than Paul. He's not going to come back because I'm in charge now. To which Paul says, oh, I'm coming back. And when I do, we won't even bother with this debating what you think with people who think they're so smart. No, we're going to skip the rhetoric, and we're going to see how powerful these inflato powerful guys are that are just waving their arms. They can talk the talk, but when I come back, we'll see if they can walk the walk, because talk is cheap in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God isn't just talk. It's not just hot air and debating the topics just for other people's entertainment. In the kingdom of God, what matters is power. the power to raise the dead, the power to save the lost, the power to change lives. When I get there, we'll see how much of that kind of power these leaders who are so inflated with themselves actually have. But if you guys take care of business, my visit can be different. It doesn't have to be confrontational. I can come in a spirit of humility and love. I don't have to lay down the law, but right now you guys as a church have to decide. How are you going to respond to these words of correction? Because when I get there, and I'm coming, it's going to be one or the other. You guys decide. What we have to understand is Paul was not on a power trip. Paul was correcting them because he loved them, just like any dad who loves his kids would do, just like the good shepherd does. Which brings us back to Psalm 23. You guys know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For what? Your rod and your staff are comfort me. David was a shepherd. David understood the purposes of a rod and staff. The rod and staff were used both to guide and to protect and also to correct. You see, it wasn't just the big bad wolves out there wanting to devour the sheep that were the problem. David understood as a shepherd that sheep, well, they had issues themselves. They could get themselves in all kinds of trouble. They were vulnerable and wander to prone. They could eat the grass until all of it was gone, and then they would starve. They'd bite and nip each other. So David, as a shepherd, understood the fact that both direction, protection, those two things, and correction were needed by the rod and staff. I think as Christians, we get the direction, we get the protection, but do we appreciate the correction? Do we see the evil in our own hearts, in our own tendency that we can stray and not even be aware of it? I wonder, do we still have the same comfort in God's correction? And that suggests that we're losing our appreciation for his correction. Because we've heard it in other places, we call it spiritual abuse when someone's corrected. Don't get me wrong. Not all that's done in the name of discipline is fine. There are those who've used power and authorities in ways that have damaged people that are under their care, both in the family and in the church. And that is horrible. That is wrong. But I think perhaps the pendulum has swung the other way a little too far in our days. So we don't want to offend. We don't want to say things that will make people uncomfortable. We don't want to bring a rod. Sometimes we pretend there is no other rod, just no rod, so people don't get comfortable. And that's part of the reason why it's so good to be in a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we cannot ignore texts like this. It's like the NFL player that sits in that airline seat. He's reminded, yep, I'm big. It's not comfortable. The Word of God should remind us that we shouldn't be comfortable all of the time. It should remind us of the standard by which we will one day be judged. And that's why Paul was writing them to warn the believers of the church of Corinth, because he loved them like a father. And part of that love is expressed through correction, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 when he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This text in Hebrews shows us that discipline proves sonship. Not approval. Approval doesn't prove sonship. Discipline proves sonship. It produces righteousness, and it flows from love. Now, the problem in the church of Corinth is that they were using the wrong people to measure themselves. And in doing so, they were elevating pride and becoming puffed up. And pride was a problem. Now, I've already said that the original Greek word pride could also mean to swell up. Think of this physically. If your knee were to swell up to twice its normal size, or your finger were to swell up to twice its normal size, you know that something is wrong. You know that something has to be taken care of. Pride in the life of a believer can lead us into all kinds of trouble, and none of us are immune. That's why we take comfort in the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd. That's why we take comfort in the pages of the Word of God, even though they may sting from time to time. The letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church was a confrontive letter, it was a correctional letter, and it would be really easy when these words are spoken to say, yeah, that was for them. It's like when your mom is coming down on you and your siblings are there and you're like, yep, that's for my sister. That's for my brother only. Not for me. I'm good. It'd be easy to say that was for them, but it'd be wiser to ask the Lord what he would like to say through his word to us today. Because folks, we live in a proud nation. America. I'm grateful to live where we live. But we live in a proud nation, a rich nation, a powerful nation. And this attitude could easily rub off on us until we begin to think that we really don't need anything. We're good. And that can be a dangerous place. Are we able to be corrected? Because the ability to be corrected and pride are like trains pulling in opposite directions on the same track. And let's be honest, sometimes it's way easier to get pulled in the pride direction. Because that's the one that says you're right. That's the one that says you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people just like you. That's the one that says, no, it's everybody else that needs to change. You know what this is? It's pride being puffed up. Until it gets bigger and bigger. It's inflating us. But one thing about pride and this inflation is that it continually needs to be puffed up. Those guys waving their arms, right? They're plugged in. There's always a constant source of air being pushed into them. And maybe that's why we like social media so much. Because it reinforces what we want to believe. Whether that's people posting on our posts, yeah, you're doing great, liking our posts, or are we posting other people that reinforces what we want to believe? Maybe they're inspirational cat posters that tells us what we want to think, maintaining enough hot air flowing into us so we never have to come to the reality that we're not enough, that we're not good enough, that we need something else to keep our pride puffed up. I recently read a quote, Jason sent it to me, that said, when the gospel truly does its work, the phrase proud Christian becomes an unthinkable contradiction. And yet we live in a culture that often sees this pride, even as Christians, as a strength. But that's not what Paul said. That's not how Jesus lived. And that's why we need the Word of God, because we need our pride popped if we're going to fit through that narrow gate. Jesus said the path was narrow, and it's hard to walk a narrow path if you're puffed up. The Word of God doesn't inflate us. It guides us. It corrects us. It recalibrates us. And sometimes it means it bursts our bubble. And here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't do this because he's mean. He doesn't do this because he's angry with us. He corrects us because he refuses to abandon us. He corrects us because we're his kids. He corrects us because he refuses to let pride slowly deform the image of Christ that he's hoping and working to form in us. The Corinthian church had started measuring their lives by the wrong ruler, and it was slowly deforming them. And pride always does this. It distorts reality and convinces us we no longer need correction. And the moment we stop receiving correction is the moment we begin surrendering to the pull of pride the wrong way down that track. But God loves us too much to leave us measuring our lives by the world's standards, because he knows judgment is coming. He lovingly gives us better measuring sticks, the Word, the Spirit, his Son, constantly providing reality checks as long as we take them. Paul loved the Corinthians like a father and warned them not to become shaped by the culture around them. He corrected them. He sent his own son in the faith, Timothy. But we have a father that's much better than Paul, that not only sent his son to die for us, but to show us what a life rightly lived looks like. And that's why we have to constantly look unto Jesus, who's the author, the perfecter of our faith, and the perfect ruler by which we can measure our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving us so much to say hard things. I love you. I thank you so much, Lord, for sending your Spirit that actually empowers the change, the necessary change to happen. Lord, you said, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden. Lord, these words are not heavy words meant to burden us down, Lord, but to just make us aware of pride that just does not belong in the life of a believer, a mature believer. Lord, you saved us by your Spirit. You transform us by your Spirit, and we're thankful for that Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, for the joy of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you're working a work in us. You've began a good work, and you're going to continue that good work in us. Lord, we pray that you make us into your people. You make us into your church. You make us reflect the beauty, the grace, the goodness, the truth, the love of the Father. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the love you've already demonstrated to us in so many different ways, from having enough food to eat and access to good education, Lord, to even being able to watch the Super Bowl or the Olympics if we choose. Lord, we take none of this for granted. We're thankful for all of these things, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.